Right now, we are in Job chapter 11. It's Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry is not based on repetition of sounds, but repetition of ideas. So we can move kind of quickly, at least through some sections. I think we're going to jump out at some point, probably not for a couple weeks, but I've had a couple people ask me, are you going to talk about some of the cool science stuff in Job? And there is a lot of it. There's actually a couple things today that I wanted to rabbit trail and go after, but I think what I'm going to do is save it all up, and we'll just do one Wednesday, and we'll look at how Job was scientifically more accurate than the science of the 19th century. So that'll be a special week, and we might slow down a little bit when it's God's turn to speak. We're kind of in this rhythm. Job's friends speak, Job responds. Job's friends speak, Job responds. When it's God's turn to speak, we might slow down just a little bit. If you're joining us in progress, the book of Job begins with a conversation between God and Satan. It's a little while before God speaks to Job, but he's already spoken to Satan. In chapter 1, he commends Satan's attention. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Isn't he amazing? He's a righteous, devoted worshiper. And Satan says, yeah, but the only reason that he's that way is because you bless his socks off. Remove the blessings and see how long it takes for him to put his socks back on. Remove your hand of blessing from Job. See how long it takes for him to turn his back on you, even to curse you. God says, okay, sounds like a bet. Go ahead and try it. And so Satan does, first annihilating Job's farm, his livestock, his servants, his family, his children, turning his wife against him. And when that doesn't sway our hero, Satan goes after Job's health. And we read throughout the book of Job a long litany, a growing litany of complaints, boils and dysentery and fever, sleep disruption, digestive disruption, all of which certainly manages to get Job's attention, more than gets his attention, has him sitting on an ash heap outside of town. It's not long before three friends come and join him, and they sit in silence with him for a week. That's the high point of their interaction with Job. That's the pinnacle of their ministry. But after a week, one by one, they begin to rebuke Job, each more aggressive than the last. And one by one, Job responds to them, each time a little bit more desperate as he does. This evening, we're going to pick up in Job 11, and we'll hear from Zophar, the last of Job's three friends. And he's the nastiest. Not sure why. Different theories. Some believe it's because he's the youngest and he hasn't learned social graces yet. It's also possible that he's the nastiest, the bluntest, the harshest, because he's going third, and the temperature of the conversation is going up as the back and forth continues. But for whatever reason, Zophar comes across as a pretty angry guy. He's a legalist. To his way of thinking, the universe and the God who created the universe run according to law. The universe that Job inhabits runs according to natural, universal laws ordained by God, which should make things simple in assessing Job's situation. It should just come down to cause and effect. Let's figure out the right cause, the right law that you stepped into, Job, and we'll be able to figure out the effect. He's going to come at Job with what some have called sour godliness. I like that phrase. I like that phrase. I don't like it when I encounter it. You probably don't either. And you know intuitively what that refers to. It's the person who speaks truth, but not with the Spirit of God, not with the heart of God. All of God's law, none of God's grace, not with the love and compassion of God, the lawgiver. And the results when he does are going to be predictable. Chapter 11, Zophar is going to hit Job with 3 points. He's going to come at Job with 3 accusations, because that's what friends do, right? He's going to come at Job with 3 accusations. Job, you're guilty, that's number 1. Job, you're ignorant, that's number 2. And Job, you're stubborn. Job, you're guilty, you're ignorant, and you're stubborn. Other than that, you're a great guy. But all of that adds up in Zophar's mind to one self-evident conclusion. Job, this is all your fault. Job, you got yourself into this. Job, you're the only one who can get you out of this. Let's read some Bible. Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Job, we've had enough of you prattling on and on and on, which is ironic because the name Zophar means twittering, twittering in the sense of a sparrow. Job, you're trying to talk your way out of this situation you find yourself in by being clever with words. I can't let you keep going, Job. I've got to call time out. This has got to stop. Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? Someone's got to call you out, Job. Someone's got to tell you for your own good what it is that you're doing. I guess it's going to have to be me. Job, you're a liar. For you've said, verse 4, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in your eyes. Which Job didn't do exactly. He didn't use those words. He didn't say pure. He didn't refer to himself as clean. But in fairness to Zophar, he said words that were pretty close. He says things to that effect in chapter 6, and chapter 9, and chapter 10. The thing he didn't do, he never claimed to be sinless. And maybe this comes down to semantics. Because what Zophar is hearing is, Job, you're claiming to be pure as the driven snow, and we all know that's not true, so clearly you're lying. But if he'd been listening, Job had made it clear he doesn't look at himself that way. In fact, quite the opposite. Chapter 7, verse 21 is one of a few places that he specifically refers to himself as a sinner. He asks God, God, would you pardon my transgressions? Would you remove my iniquity? Job knows he's not a perfect guy. What he doesn't know, and the question he keeps coming back to, is why am I being punished? I'm not a perfect guy, but why am I being treated as if I'm the worst sinner alive? Yes, I sin. Job has acknowledged that. But not as much as some and not as much as most. So why doesn't this punishment fit my alleged crime? Seems like a fair question. But Zophar finds it offensive. Verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you. He's claiming to speak for God. That's always dangerous. Almost every time someone has come up to me and said, I have a message from God for you, the conversation almost never goes well because they almost never are speaking for God, and neither is Zophar. But he's trying to. He's claiming to. He's saying, if God were here having this conversation, well, then he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Verse 6 is a tough verse to translate, and if you bounce from Bible version to Bible version, it goes in a lot of different directions. This could mean if God began to speak, right away you'd know twice as much as you know right now. Another way of reading this is if God began to speak, you'd see both sides. The idea that our life is a tapestry of grace, and sometimes we just see the side with the ragged ends and the loose threads and the mishmash of colors. It's not until we walk around to the other side that we see the picture that all of those threads are compiling. It may be that idea is what's going on in verse 6. Either way, the gist is, Job, you don't have a clue. You're out of your depth. If God were here, he'd show you in a moment how ignorant you are. But as it is, this much is clear, still verse 6, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. You're complaining about how hard your life is, Job. The reality is God's letting you off easy. Your punishment should be twice as bad, at least. And Zophar is stepping up his game. He's going on the offensive. He's defending God by attacking Job. Or perhaps he's attacking Job under the guise of defending God. Either way, he's specifically mocking Job's ignorance, beginning in verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens. What can you do? How exactly are you going to figure this out, Job? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Have you gone there? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. This is one of those times that Job's friends have got the right answer. It's just the wrong question. They're asking, can you search out the deep things of God? And the answer, of course, is no. The answer is no for any of us. Because we don't discover God, right? We know this. We never discover God. God reveals himself to us. We didn't find God. God sought us. He pursued us. He chose us. Before he laid the foundations of the earth, he chose us. None of us would know God except that he has desired to make himself known. But what does this have to do with Job? In fact, nothing. In Zophar's eyes, he's making a point. He's saying God isn't accountable. God holds people accountable. Job, you're asking for an explanation. God doesn't owe anyone an explanation. So, Job, you should just hold your tongue and sit there and be accountable. God has passed judgment. Therefore, you're guilty. Accept it. Sit there and be guilty. Because think about who you're arguing with, Job. If he passes by, verse 10, if he passes by and imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. There's a colorful phrase. So far saying you're ignorant, Job. You're ignorant, you're foolish, you're misguided, because you have about as much chance of winning this debate, the debate that he's having with his three friends. You've got as much chance of winning this debate as a donkey has of giving birth to a human being. Give up, Job. You're on the wrong side. Zophar has judged Job guilty. He did that in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Verses 5 through 12, he's proclaimed him to be ignorant. Now in the remainder of the chapter, he's going to tell Job he's stubborn. Because the stance that he's taking and the punishment that he's enduring as a result of this stance, in Zophar's eyes, are all unnecessary. Verse 13, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Zophar assumes Job's hiding something, some secret sin. Otherwise, the punishment that he's enduring makes no sense. Job, you're hiding some secret sin. You're guilty of something somewhere, which means the path to restoration is very simple. Get out of sin. Whatever it is that you're doing, stop it. Stretch out your hands toward God, verse 13. The idea is stretch them out with your palms up like a beggar. Beg God for forgiveness. Do that, and all of this could be behind you, Job. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, still verse 15, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. This could all be a memory. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning. The fog would lift. The sun will come out for you, Job, and you'd be secure because there is hope. You feel hopeless, but let me assure you, there's hope. Yeah, you dig around you and take your rest in safety. You'd have a moat and walls you'd feel safe. You'd take shelter in the Lord rather than running from the Lord. You would also lie down and no one would make you afraid. I'm not going to stop and call all of them out, but notice the cross references. Notice the allusion to familiar messianic verses. Verse 19 is one, of course. But let's keep our eyes on Zophar. The thing we got to remember about Zophar, he's half a jerk. This is not a nice man. He comes at Job with a pretty nasty tone, calls him a liar right off the bat. But even though he's speaking hard things with a harsh tone, he just tipped his hand there. He wants Job to find peace. He wants a good outcome for Job. He hopes that Job will repent and find favor with God so he can rest, so he can put all of this behind him. And more than rest, he wants Job to regain his ministry. Verse 19, he says, yes, many would court your favor. Job, you'd be a counselor again. You'd be the one that people come to for advice rather than needing us to give you advice. So do the right thing, Job. Do the right thing, because if you don't, the only thing that you'll have to look forward to is the sweet release that death will bring. How's that for a choice? Verse 20, the eyes of the wicked will fail and they shall not escape, and their hope, loss of life. Job, you got to repent, otherwise the sweet release of death is going to be the best that you have to look forward to. not that different than Job's first two friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar's got a lot of true things to say. He says a lot of accurate truths about God's power, God's righteousness. He even talks about God's mercy. He says, God will forgive you. He says a lot of things, and most of the things that he says aren't wrong. The problem is pretty much all of what he says is misapplied. Because he's starting with a wrong presupposition. Like Eliphaz and Bildad, he's going in saying, if you weren't guilty, you wouldn't be on trial. I've got a friend who says that to get out of jury duty. When he's being interviewed by the attorney, and he tries to work in. Well, I assume that they're guilty or they wouldn't be in a courtroom. Doesn't always work, actually. Judges are onto that one. But that's Zophar. Job, if you weren't guilty, you wouldn't be here. If you weren't in sin, you wouldn't be in the circumstance. Except we know better. We get to see behind the scenes. We get to look behind the curtain. We know that Job isn't guilty. We also know that even if he cops a plea, even if he takes Zophar's advice and confesses to sin, confesses to a crime he didn't commit, if he does that, Satan wins. Because if he does that, Satan turns out to be a prophet, because Job will just be a mercenary, saying anything that he needs to say to procure God's blessing. Zophar doesn't have the beneficiary of our perspective, neither does Job. So they're both dug in. They're both sticking to their guns. The thing that frustrates me most about Zophar, though, about all three friends, really, but especially about Zophar, it's not even the substance of their argument. They're wrong, but they're not trying to be. The thing that bugs me is their tone, because that's something that they're choosing. And increasingly, as we've heard from the three of them, it gets more and more arrogant, and it gets more and more condescending. Job, you're wrong. Not only are you wrong, but you're stupid. Not only are you stupid, but you're dumb as a rock. You obviously don't have the sense God gave little green apples. So let me try to explain this to you like I'm speaking to a small child who fell on his head when he was young. What happens when people talk to us that way? We either turn them off or we push back. When we attack, we're just begging someone to either run away from the conversation or spin around and defend themselves. A habit I've had to work hard to break as a counselor is a habit that I have of asking someone why. Why did you do that? Why did you think that was a good idea? Why did you choose that? I'm naturally curious. And I ask questions in counseling because I want to understand, and because I want to help the person I'm counseling understand. I want to promote self-awareness. My goals are good. But what happens as soon as I ask why? Why puts us on the defensive, doesn't it? You're asking me why. All of a sudden, I need to explain myself. I need to justify my actions. Most of us don't like that. Most of us, you push us and we either push back or run away. Zophar hasn't figured that out. He asks Job why three times. Job, why are you so dishonest? Job, why are you so ignorant? Job, why are you so stubborn? And he compels Job to answer. And Job doesn't answer particularly well because he's getting more and more frustrated at the way the question is being put to him. He's going to answer all three questions in the next three chapters. Chapter 12, he's going to take the second question first. Chapter 12, he's going to respond to the accusation of being ignorant about God. Chapter 13, he's going to go back to the first question, and he's going to explain why he's not really guilty and why he's not hiding sin. And then in chapter 14, the third chapter, he's going to take the third question. Why am I so stubborn? Let me tell you. So three questions Zophar has asked. Three chapters are going to give three answers. Chapter 12, Job answered and said, no doubt you're the people and wisdom will die with you. You're the people. You're the man. You really think you're God's gift to wisdom, don't you? You're the beginning and the end of wisdom. When you die, wisdom dies with you. Except guess what? Older doesn't automatically mean wiser. Remember we read that these three friends were older than Job. But Job's losing respect for them by the minute. Verse 3, I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. I have a few brain cells to rub together. You're giving lofty speeches about the sovereignty of God. You're talking about the grandeur of the Lord and the justice of the Almighty. Exactly which part did you think was new information for me? Indeed, who does not know such things as this? Everyone knows these things. So far, you haven't told me anything about God that I didn't already know. And to be honest, everything that you're telling me is easy for you to say. You're the healthy ones. You're the ones whose lives are going great. I'm one mocked by his friends who called on God and he answered him, the just and the blameless who is ridiculed. A lamp is despised in the thought of one at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. It's poetic language, but what Job is saying, if we consolidate it, hey, do you think it's possible because I'm the one in the center of the storm that maybe I have a better perspective on what's happening than you do? Maybe I have a few thoughts on this that are worth thinking because I'm the one that this is happening to? Verse 6, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure in what God provides by his hand. The wicked sure seem to prosper a lot, Job says. The wicked seem to prosper a whole lot while I'm suffering more than any six people I know. Are you certain, Zophar? Are you absolutely sure your understanding of God's justice is the correct understanding? I understand that God is sovereign. I'm fully aware that God is God and he does what he wants. Everyone knows that. Ask the beasts, verse 7. Ask the animals, they'll teach you about God's sovereignty. Ask the birds of the air, they'll tell you. Speak to the earth, it'll teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain it to you. They all know, verse 9, who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? God is the creator of the universe. It runs according to his rules. He's sovereign. He intervenes according to his good pleasure. This is just true. Verse 11, does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Job is saying, I can tell what's true and false without you explaining it to me. The kinds of things we're talking about, I can tell what's true and false as easily as my tongue can discern what's salty and what's bitter and what's sweet. I know the power of God when I see it. Verse 12, wisdom is with aged men in the New King James. I think that's a bad translation. Speaking to aged men, challenging their wisdom, that's what's going on here. Wisdom is with aged men. It doesn't make sense that Job would say that, having just questioned the wisdom of the men that he's speaking to. King James has a different translation, and I think it's better. With the ancient is wisdom. And I think ancient in there should even be capitalized. Ancient as in ancient of days, the title of God that we read in the book of Daniel. And with the length of days understanding. I think what Job is trying to convey in verse 12 is that real wisdom comes from God, not from his goofy friends. With him, notice capital H, our wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. Zophar has accused Job of being ignorant of God. Ignorant of God's nature, God's power, God's ways. Job is pushing back and he says, I do too know God. I know all about God. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. Verse 14 is one of those science geek out verses. Only God can create matter. Only God can destroy matter. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered. He makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with a belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. Job is saying, I understand the sovereignty of God as well as you do, if not better. I know that God rules over nature, verse 14. Verse 16, he rules over people. Verse 17, he rules over judges. Verse 18, he rules over kings. Verse 19 and 21, he rules over warlords. Verse 20, he rules over the eloquent. Verse 22, over the darkness. Verse 23, over the nations. He rules over everything. And sometimes, verse 24, sometimes he takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And Job's unspoken question here is, does this sound like anyone we know? Job is saying, you're talking to me like I don't know. I know. I know that's what God does sometimes. There are times that God removes all reason and understanding. There are times that God moves without explanation because he can. And because that's what he's done to me. Don't tell me I don't know, because I do. Chapter 13, Job continues. Behold, my eye has seen all of this. My ear has heard and understood it. I'm living the very thing you claim that I don't understand. So stop accusing me of being ignorant, Job says. You're not telling me anything I don't know. What you know, I also know, verse 2. I'm not inferior to you. And I don't know why I'm talking to you. Verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Because guys, love you, mean it, you're not helping. So I'm going to go around you, if that's okay. Just going to bypass you. I'm going to go directly to God. Because all y'all, verse 4, well, you're forgers of lies. You're worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent. And it, meaning that, meaning silence. Oh, that silence would be your wisdom. That's a polite way of saying the best thing you could do for me right now is be quiet and listen. Now hear my reasonings. Heed the pleading of my lips, verse 7. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? It's a rhetorical question. His implication is that's what Zophar has been doing. He's responding to Zophar. In a sense, he's also responding to his other friends. But Zophar, dude, you've put yourself in the position of speaking for God. You've appointed yourself his representative. You've named yourself as God's advocate, as his attorney. And the problem is right now you're committing legal malpractice. You're misrepresenting the God that you claim to speak for. You've spoken a lot of beautiful sounding words. But what's going to happen when it's time for God to judge you instead of me? Are you going to have the same things to say then? Verse 8, will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God when you're in the spotlight? Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? When it's your turn on the witness stand, instead of standing behind the prosecutor's table, when it's your turn on the witness stand, are you going to argue with God the way that you've argued with me? I hope you do, Job says. Because if you do, verse 10, he'll surely rebuke you. He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. But probably you won't. Probably you'll sober up. I'm guessing when your time comes, you'll be thinking more clearly than you are right now. Because verse 11, will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? The sight of the gallows quickens the senses. When you're the one in the crosshairs, I bet you sober up fast. I bet you think more clearly than you obviously are now. He says to Zophar, maybe you'll speak to God better than right now you're speaking for God, because you're not speaking for God very well. Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes, verse 12. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Your arguments are fragile and brittle, in other words. If I stare hard at them, they'll shatter. They won't stand up to any kind of pressure. Verse 13, hold your peace with me and let me speak. The inference is that they were trying to interrupt him at this point. And he says, no. You had your turn. Now this is my turn. Let me finish. I'm gonna say what I have to say, then let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? And now we have one of the most important verses in the entire book of Job. Verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. This is exactly what God said Job was going to do. And it's exactly what Satan was sure he wouldn't. What did Job just say? He said, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to cling to God. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to believe God. Even right now, I'm pretty mad at God. Even right now, I feel far, far away from God. Even though right now, I do not understand God even a little bit, I have to believe He knows what He's doing. And I'm going to keep following Him. Everything that Job is experiencing right now makes it seem like God has turned against him. Verse 15, Job says, even if that's true, even if he has, what option do I have? Even if God has turned against me, I'm not going to give up on him. I'm going to keep following him. And if only, only, only Job had stopped there. If only he had taken his own advice and fallen silent at that point. If Job had stopped there, it would have been perfect. As it is, Job picks up his shovel and starts digging again. Still verse 15, even so, no, Job, just, no, he's got to keep going. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He's still hung up on his rights. He's still obsessed with justice. He still has a need to be vindicated. To his credit, he's confident that he will be. Notice verse 16, he also shall be my salvation. He's confident that when this is over, God will restore him. And he's saying to Zophar, and when God restores me, because he's going to, then you'll know the truth. You'll see the truth. You'll know the truth. I hope that you'll believe the truth because, still verse 16, a hypocrite could not come before him. God's going to restore me, but God wouldn't restore a hypocrite. You called me a liar. God won't restore a liar. But a God isn't going to allow a righteous man to suffer like I'm suffering forever. Sooner or later, this has to turn around. Verse 17, listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears, because this is what I'm going to tell God. See, now I've prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. So watch how this plays out. Who is he who will contend with me? Now I hold my tongue, I perish. Job's fired up now. It was just a couple chapters ago that Job was wanting to die. Just a couple chapters ago, Job was saying, why don't you just start shoveling my grave now so I can lie down in it? Just a few minutes ago in Job's time, he was saying that he had no reason to live. Clearly, that was the pain and the affliction talking, but here, Job is saying, I found a reason to live. My reason to live is I want to live to see the day that I'm vindicated. And he's saying, that's all I have to live for. If I hold my tongue, if I stop defending myself, if I give up on this argument, well, then I am dead. If Job doesn't defend himself, at least from his point of view, no one else will. If only he'd listened to himself more carefully in verse 16 when he said, he shall be my salvation. He's not quite there yet. He doesn't understand the full ramifications of the truth that he's speaking. From his point of view, if he doesn't defend himself, no one will. So listen, he says to Zophar and the others, listen while I talk to God. And starting in verse 20, he talks to God. And he says to God, two things I need, Lord. Two things I'm going to ask for. Verse 20, two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Two things, and then we can talk. One, withdraw your hand far from me. And two, let not the dread of you make me afraid. God, please remove your hand of punishment. And promise me that it won't return. Promise me that I don't have to keep looking over my shoulder. Do those two things and then we can talk. Do those two things and we can have a conversation. Because right now I'm struggling to remember my own name. If you can just remove the pain and the fear long enough for me to think straight, maybe we can figure this out. Remove the pain and the fear, Job says, then call and I will answer. Verse 22. Or let me speak, and then you respond to me. You can start, I can start, doesn't matter. The conversation we need to have, verse 23, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face? He's saying, God, you're hiding from me the way that you hid from Cain. When Cain was in sin, God withdrew from him. Am I that bad? Am I like Cain? Why do you regard me as your enemy? Still verse 24. Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro, and will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me. You're prescribing bitter medicine. And make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. He's grasping at straws a little bit here. He's saying, God, I cannot think of anything in my adult life that would justify this sort of punishment. Did I do something that I've forgotten as a child, as a teenager? Was I a dopey kid and I do something that you have to punish me for these many years later? You and I know God doesn't do that. But Job is desperate to understand. He's racking his brain for any conceivable explanation. Because his experience, verse 27, is punishment. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. I'm a prisoner of this punishment, Job says. And until you're ready to have a conversation with me, all I can do is sit and slowly rot away. But in the meantime, still talking to God. Talking to God with his friends listening. So it's a dual audience, but he's primarily addressing God. In the meantime, God, think about this. Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Life is brutal, nasty, and short, in other words. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. How can you expect me to do better than I have? Job asks. You can't reasonably expect me to be perfect. In his own way, Job is saying, man is fallen. He's acknowledging that he has a sin nature. He's inherited sin from his father, who inherited it from his father all the way back to Adam. And you and I understand this, right? We're not sinners because we sin. The first time we lied, stole, cheated, lusted, that wasn't the moment we became sinners. We were born sinners. And because of that, because of our sin nature, sooner or later, mostly sooner, we've all sinned. Job, in his own way, is expressing that. He's saying, God, perfection can't really be your standard, can it? The answer is yes, but not the way that Job is thinking. Since his days are numbered, the number of his months is with you, why not cut me a break? I'm going to die anyway. You've appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. God, I'm not going to live any longer than you ordain. I'm not going to live any longer than the days that you've ordained for me. So why do those days have to be like this? Is it possible that you could just let me rest? Is it possible you could look away from me till, like a hired man, I finish my day? Let me, can I just coast into the finish line? Can I get credit for time served? He's answering Zophar's third argument. Zophar's third argument was, Job, you're stubborn. You refuse to have hope. You could have hope if you would just admit that you're a sinner. Job is responding. He's starting off by saying, I'm not stubborn, I'm realistic. Hopelessness is a reasonable condition. Hopeless is a reasonable response to the way God is treating me. Unless God relents, why wouldn't I be hopeless? Verse 7, he goes on, he said, I'd be better off if I were a tree. For there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, then it'll sprout again. There's hope for a tree that its tender shoots will not cease. A tree has hope of resurrection, is his point. A tree has hope of life after death, as it were. Though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water, just splash a little water on it and it'll bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But not us. Trees are like that. People, not so much. A man dies and is laid away, verse 10. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? Man dies and is never seen or heard from again, is Job's point. As water disappears from the sea, as a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep. You can watch a grave from now until the end of time. You're not going to see a man rise up from that grave, Job says. Or will you? Because watch what happens in verse 13. Verse 13, all of a sudden there's a change. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And all of a sudden he's open to the possibility, verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? And I don't think it's a rhetorical question here. I think Job is actually considering the possibility that there's more to heaven and earth that he's conceived of. Sounds like it's rhetorical, but I think if we keep going, we'll see what starts off as a lament, almost without Job intending to, becomes a genuine question. And watch as it turns from a question to a promise. All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you number my steps, but do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag and you cover my iniquity. Wow, did Job just have a flash of insight. As we read Job, not just our chapters tonight, but the entire text, one of the things we encounter again and again is he has a really poor, very fuzzy understanding of the afterlife. When Job tries to talk about heaven and hell, he gets confused really easily. There's a lot of details wrong or just plain missing, but notice how close Job gets here. Hide me in the grave, verse 13. Which is exactly where souls went before the cross. They went to Sheol. We're going to look at the verses in the Gospels in just a couple weeks that give us some insight into the side of torment and the side of paradise. The afterlife divided into two compartments until the cross, when Jesus descends to lead the righteous souls out. He leads a victory parade and escorts those righteous souls from Sheol to heaven. Remember me. Still verse 13. Oh, how close Job is here. Who is he foreshadowing? Thief on the cross when he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Thief on the cross, perhaps the last soul to enter Sheol before Jesus leads the prisoners out, sets the captives free. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. For a moment, Job has it. For a moment, it's becoming clear. Whatever happens in this life isn't all there is. Whatever happens in this life, death isn't at the end, it's the beginning. And if we don't see justice in this life, if we don't receive relief in this life, if we don't enjoy understanding in this life for everything that happens, we get to look forward to the next life. We get to anticipate perfect justice and perfect understanding and perfect peace in the next life. And Job is there. It's in his hand. But it's in his hand like a bar of ivory soap. It's there and then it squirts out. I think because the pain overtakes him. As quickly as clarity comes, it slips away again and he's back to railing against God. Verse 18, as a mountain falls and crumbles away, as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, as torrents wash away the soul of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You're mean, God. You're wearing me down. You're wearing down my hope, my faith, my trust. You're just grinding on me and there's nothing I can do about it. You prevail forever against him, against man. And he passes on. Life is torture, then there's death. You change his countenance and send him away. First you hurt me, then you kill me. His sons come to honor and he doesn't know it. They're brought low and he doesn't perceive it. He's saying, you know, in the grave there's no awareness of what's going on in this world. But his flesh will be in pain over it and his soul will mourn over it. Ah, Job, you were so close. Even in verse 17, He's talking about God putting sin in a bag. And the way he's talking about it, he knows what we know, at least for that moment, that God does gather up our sin, not to hold it over us, but so that he can dump it in the sea. So he can cast it in the sea of forgetfulness and choose to remember it no more. God gathers up our sin not to condemn us, but to forgive us and have fellowship with us. If we go to the cross, if we go to Jesus, if we ask for that forgiveness, oh, he's so close. Even back in chapter 13, when he's saying, God shall be my salvation. He knows that there's a part that God has to play in this. There's an element that he cannot affect on his own. He's so close, chapter 13, when he realizes that he needs to talk to God directly, or at least have an advocate with perfect understanding of what it is to be him. Oh, he was so close. What do we take away from this? Four chapters later, what is there for us to go home with tonight, other than just a sick, nauseous feeling that Job just snatched defeat from the jaws of victory? Job's not done yet, by the way, and neither is God. But I think for our purposes tonight, I think we need to go back to those few moments where Job had that clarity. It was lurking around the edges in chapter 13, but man, right there in chapter 14, he's responding to the accusation of stubbornness, of hopelessness, and there's a moment of genuine hope. What was going on there? When I counsel people struggling with habitual sin, that's a question that I ask a lot. Right before you gave up, right before you chose sin, right before you abandoned God, what was going on there? Well, turn it around. Hey, Job, right when you abandoned your hopelessness, right before you chose God, even for a moment, what was going on there? Job, what was happening when you found that glimmer of hope, that moment of peace or rest or promise? What was he thinking of? He was thinking about eternity. He was allowing himself to contemplate the possibility that there's more than this. What do we do with that? I think we remind ourselves and we remind each other that when life is hard, when life doesn't make sense, when life is thoroughly unkind and unjust, we look past what's going on and remember eternity. Look at those verses again. All the days of my hard service, I will wait. That's you and me. This is a hard world. Maybe not as hard for us as it was for Job during these days of his life, but not easy. I look around the room. I know some of what's going on in some people's lives. I don't know everything that's going on in anybody's life. But I know that it's hard for all of us. But what do we remind ourselves to do? What do we remind each other to do? Wait until what? Until our change comes. Because Jesus is coming back and one day we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. One day the sin-riddled body that Job is lamenting about, we get to exchange for a glorified body. We can't take these bodies with us to heaven because Job is right. Sinful body sooner or later produces sin. And it's going to keep being that way until our change comes. But there's going to come a day for all of us where God calls and we answer him. And he'll desire the work of his hands. We talked about this on Sunday. We'll stand before the Bema seat. And God is going to say, hey, I gave you power through my Holy Spirit. I gave you gifting through my Holy Spirit. I gave you wisdom through my Holy Spirit. What did you do? What did you do as my hands? For now, you number my steps. Yes, sin is still sin. But God doesn't watch over our sin. He's covered our iniquity. He's covered it with his son's blood. Verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Yes. Yes, we will. Yes, we are. Paul tells us that we get to dwell in the heavenlies right now here this evening. And when this life is too real, when this world is too much, when the pain, when the sadness is too great, we need to remind each other, help each other to keep that perspective. Two is better than one, Scripture says. Because if one stumbles, another is there to help him up. We're all going to stumble. We're all going to be like Job. We're all going to cry out to God and say, God, I just can't do this anymore. And it's one of the reasons that God has called us to live in community. So when we get to that place, when we come to that point where we're saying, enough, I can't go any further, I can't hope anymore, there's someone, maybe someone in this room, not far away, to say, yeah, you can. Because on the other end of this, whatever this is heaven. And whatever seems unjust now, the reckoning will happen. Whatever is crushingly sad right now, God will wipe away every tear. Whatever you can't abide right now, God will replace with peace. Shall a man live again? We need to remind ourselves and remind each other continually. Oh, yes. Because of Jesus, we already are. Lord, we look forward to the fullness of the eternity that you purchased for us at the cross. But Lord, we cling to the down payment that lives in us. And when we slip into the flesh, when our heart falters, when this world is more real than your love, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak, and if our ears grow deaf to your Spirit within us, I pray your Spirit would speak to us through a brother, through a sister, through your word, through worship that we hear on the radio. Lord, you have your people in every city. And your holiness surrounds us wherever we go. Lord, we ask that you would invade us in times of doubting, in times of hurting, in times of sorrowing. Invade us and remind us of the hope that we have within us.